In Romans chapter 10, please stand with me and turn your Bibles there. And I'm going to pick up actually for context back in chapter 9, verse 30. And we read, as the Apostle Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, and he wrote, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, Do not say in your heart, Who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Praise the Lord. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, we are just elated today that you have given us something that we can believe in, that we know we'll never be ashamed of. There's no reason to ever be ashamed of. The greater we grow in our knowledge and what we know of you and of Jesus, we will never be ashamed. It only reveals greater glory, everything we see of you, and we thank you for that today. We're so thankful that you've loved us enough to send us a Savior, Father, and that we can just grasp onto him and say thank you, and just for eternity we'll be saying thank you. So we praise you today for this offer of faith that you give us, that we can come to you and worship your holy name. And we pray that as your word is taught in this community, it would go boldly out to every church that's preaching your word, and Lord, may your saints grow more in love with you every day, and we want Jesus to be pleased with what he sees as he walks in the midst of his church. And so thank you for these things. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we're blessed to look at this wonderful Romans chapter 10, which is this chapter in the middle of these three great chapters in this section of the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And this entire book, the book of Romans, is really, really just an incredible book. And as great as it all is, you look at some sections, you just, well, how can it get even better? And this is one of them. I think that we can almost entitle chapters 9, 10, and 11 kind of Christianity 101, just some of the most basic foundational truths of the Christian life. And it's interesting to me because there's most certainly in the body of Christ a lot of debate over what exactly is the Lord saying in Romans chapter 9. But we're really blessed by them. But in a nutshell, effectively what the Lord is communicating in Romans chapter 9, and it's in the midst of Paul being very, very concerned with the nation of Israel. I mean, he had already stated early in the book that this gospel is available to everyone. It's a gospel offer to the whole world, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, to everyone who believes. But he's seeing this great gospel that's offered, and he's concerned about his people. Having been an apostle to the Gentiles, seeing many Gentiles come to him, and yet his own people are not responding much. But here he is greatly concerned with them. But the main point of the chapter is simply that God is God, and God gets to set the rules. And he has set the rules whereby we can approach him by faith and get saved. And so God is God. He's sovereign. He rules over the affairs of men. He has all right, all authority. He has no peers, not even remotely close. Not Satan, not any of the angels. They are created beings. God is God. He gets to set the rules. I praise the Lord that the offer he has given us is so incredibly lopsided. I don't know how you get any more lopsided than it is this incredible offer that all we do is respond in faith. But God sets the rules. And so in setting the rules, he then went in and gave five examples in the Old Testament in chapter 9 of people who responded properly to this wonderful offer and some that did not. First, he spoke of Isaac and his brother Ishmael, and there were even a picture, we're told in the book of Galatians, of the two covenants. One, the covenant of the law, and that condemns all of mankind, but it really also pictures a work of the flesh, trying to achieve or attain righteousness by thinking I can be a good enough person. Can't do it. But that was what Ishmael represented. But Isaac was pictured as the man of faith, this new covenant whereby we can come to God by faith. So Isaac responded properly. Then we looked at Jacob and Esau. Jacob responded properly. Certainly had a lot of problems in his life. He made a lot of mistakes, yet he was a man of faith. And yet his brother Esau didn't care about the birthright, didn't care about spiritual things, even declared to be a profane man in the book of Hebrews. So Jacob responded properly. Then he went into this dissertation about how Pharaoh responded to Moses when he went into Egypt. And unfortunately, Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. And finally, after many times of hardening his heart and the Lord letting him, basically agreeing with him in that hardening, he finally gave him over, and God even hardened him in the same way eventually after Pharaoh just kept rejecting the work that God wanted to do. And so it's interesting that here Pharaoh never responded properly. And then he ends with speaking of the people groups of the Gentiles. Now they're coming, many of them responding to this wonderful invitation whereby God has set the rules. And then yet the Jewish people had not. Yet still a remnant were responding. And so it's a beautiful scene here as God gives us all of this picture. And then he didn't even get out of that chapter without speaking to us about how the Gentiles did respond properly, and gives us a little picture of how they did, and yet how, unfortunately, the Israelites had not been responding by faith. Please notice here in verse 30 of chapter 9, where I picked up reading today, that we see that the Gentiles, it says, what shall we say then, Paul, in light of God setting the rules, in light of this great gospel invitation, he said, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Now, when it says that the Gentile did not pursue righteousness, I don't think that means they had no desire at all. I simply think it means that they had not had this heritage. They did not have the law of Moses. They didn't have this training where there was an active pursuing necessarily of the things of God. And then Paul came along again as this apostle to the Gentiles. Now, the gospel is spreading to the Gentile world, and they're turning to the Lord. I mean, left and right, many of them, they're responding. So it's not that they were actively pursuing it, but when this message of faith comes there, I want that. I want this Jesus you're telling me about. I want to be saved. And so that's what they did, not pursuing the righteousness, yet they have attained to righteousness. And it's stated there what it was. It was a righteousness of faith. We don't have a righteousness of works. We're not sinless people. And so we will never, ever be able to say, I have a righteousness of works. It's purely a righteousness of faith. And the Gentiles generally were getting this message as it was being proclaimed to them by the Apostle Paul. And then there's a very sad word, but, beginning in verse 31, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, they had been seeking after it, but they had not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. With their long heritage of having been given the law of Moses and all of these rules and regulations, they were seeking this law through the law. They had unfortunately come to a point that they believed that they could be righteous by the keeping of the law. And that's an incredibly dangerous thing because we are sinners. We will not achieve this righteousness through the keeping of the law. And yet, unfortunately, many people still to this day, and this here and into chapter 10 is a great lesson on some of the greatest, I think the most fundamental follies of people who think that somehow they can achieve God's favor through any means other than faith. But this is one of them, that they were trying to think that they could keep the law and somehow now earn it by being a good enough person. And it's tragic because the law is very clear that it leads to death, and the wages of sin is death. And we will never be able to achieve that. On top of that, if somebody could, they'd be able to look God in the eye and say, you have to let me in. You owe this to me. God does not owe any man anything. He has laid out his great gospel. He's done everything. Everything that's necessary, all the work was done by Jesus. We simply respond. All the glory is going to go to him. Nobody's going to get to look back and say, look at what I added to what he did. It's not going to happen. Nothing but the blood, as we've sung this morning. Beautiful, beautiful truth. But they were thinking they could keep the law. And the great sad thing they had missed is that just in failing one time, that disqualified them. In James chapter 2, we're told, if someone keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he's guilty of all. Not technically as though he broke one, but to break just one, it's as though you broke them all, because God's perfect. None of us will achieve the righteousness that we could achieve by him. So that's the problem. They're trying to be saved, notice there in verse 32, by the works of the law. So they missed the boat. Thought they were going to be righteous by their good works. And then the sad thing is, it's really the real problem is they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Jesus comes along. He was the one who kept, he's the one who kept the law of Moses. Only one that ever did. Lived that great and perfect life. And in doing that, he's the one that met God's perfect standard. And so God did that. And when Jesus met God's perfect standard, when he died on the cross, he did not have his own sins to pay for. He took our sins upon himself on that cross. And so we have to place our faith in him. But yet they were stumbling over him. They weren't acknowledging him, that he had done that for them, because they wanted to bring their own righteousness. And so they were missing out. They were missing the boat. So here it says here, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Now it's very clear in the Gospels that Jesus is the stumbling stone. In fact, he spoke of himself being that stumbling stone. Matthew chapter 21, we read this when Jesus was speaking. He said, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And it's a very interesting picture there. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. That's a good thing. We're just supposed to fall on this stone. We're supposed to get it. We're supposed to be a broken people. The other option is, if he falls on you, you'll be ground to powder. You do not want to be there. He wants you to be willingly broken before him and say, "You're the one. You died for me. You are righteous." And so they had missed this boat. They thought they were righteous in their own eyes. They missed the righteousness of Jesus. That's why they were missing this point and falling short of this tremendous glory that God was offering. So with that background, now we come to chapter 10, and Paul reminds us of his great love for his fellow countrymen. He loves the nation of Israel, would love nothing more for them to get saved. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." He loves his people. Now, in the next chapter, we're going to be told that Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles, and it's very clear the Lord sent him to the Gentiles as his primary witness, but he still loved his own people, never left his heart. That's the heart of the Lord. That's why he loves these people. So his desire and his prayer for them was that they may be saved. He already told us in the last chapter that he had great sorrow and grief, continual grief in his heart for them. He told us that if he could, that he would even be accursed, give up his salvation, that his fellow Jews would come to him. I mean, tremendous love he had for his fellow Jewish people, even calling the Holy Spirit as a witness to these things that he was saying of his great love for these people. But then he gives this incredible truth. I love this chapter 10 because after speaking about God laying down the rules of salvation and that God gets to set the rules and then showing that some respond properly and some don't, he is now going to tell us some of the main just ways that people, again, that they miss the boat. And yet he's going to tell us how to come to him properly. It's really a beautiful chapter, and in such simple language. Now notice what he says is the problem with the Israelites. He says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Very interesting. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now I think this is an incredible truth that is very, very important for every Christian to understand. And really ultimately for everybody to understand, but certainly for us, because God wants us to know this truth for ourselves and for people that we are witnessing to. Because notice here, the key here is two things. They have a zeal first. The Israelite people had a zeal for God. It speaks of an earnest concern. It speaks of being zealous, being earnest. It speaks of someone who's being very sincere. People can be very, very sincere, very serious about the things of God, and yet still be dead wrong. That's what this verse is telling us. You can have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, first off, the word zeal, there's nothing wrong with this word. It's a good word to have a zeal, a sincerity, and earnestness. In fact, the word is used of Jesus himself. Early in his ministry, when he went into the temple, and he did it at the beginning of the ministry, at the end of his ministry, he didn't like what was going on in the temple. They were turning God's house into a marketplace, losing the picture of the intimate relationship. It turned into just a business place, people ripping people off. And here he was in here, and he comes in, and Jesus cleared out the temple. And it's beautiful. It says his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Jesus had this same zeal he's talking about. So he was zealous for the things of the Father. And here the Jews had a zeal for God. So that's a good thing. It's a good thing to have a zeal for God. Unfortunately, they were completely wrong because it was not according to knowledge. And so we can be very, very wrong. Now, there is a very, very equal and very, I think, almost exact kind of equivalent of that today. And it goes something like this. And many of you will probably nod, but tell me if you haven't heard something like this at some point in your Christian walk. Somebody telling you something like, well, as long as they're sincere in their belief, or they're sincere in whatever it is they hold, why, they'll make it to heaven, or God will let them in. You ever heard that? I've heard it many times in my attempts to share the gospel with people. And it's actually, frankly, very sad. Well, the Lord wants forever to kill that line of thinking. Because here it is, these people had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, and they're missing the boat. You cannot get the central truth of the gospel message wrong. You have to get it right. Because if somebody just needed to be sincere about their faith, well, Jesus, frankly, wouldn't have had to go to a cross. Because you could just be sincere about whatever God that is you worship and whatever system you're in. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." He didn't say no man can come to the Father but by me or by being sincere in whatever you want to believe. He didn't say that. We must come to him by faith in him and him alone. And so somebody can be dead wrong. And God wants us to know that. And that really is a lie from Satan. It is not truth. And we need to know that. So it helps us. It's an insulator for us as a Christian to be able to do that. Because if we really believe that, we will let people believe their lie. Now it's not our duty to change anybody's thinking. It's only our job to tell the truth. How they respond, that's their choice. But we get to proclaim the truth. And if somebody says that, we need to say, you know, I love you, but that is not the truth. You will die in that thinking unless you come to a knowledge of the truth. So zeal in itself is not enough. Now, as you know, there are certain groups of people that love to come knocking on our doors regularly. I've seen them many times on my doorstep coming and trying to proclaim certain things about God. And I'll give them credit. They have zeal. These people are committed. They're very serious. But yet when I ask them about Jesus, because I never let them get off of that, said, all I care about is who is Jesus. And when you hammer that issue, and I do it in love and very kindly, but that's the issue that matters. Because without you getting that right, you have a zeal not according to knowledge. You've got it wrong. And I don't want anyone to go to hell and miss this wonderful God that we worship. I want them to know the truth. And until they get that truth right, they're just like these Israelites, a zeal but not according to knowledge. Now, please let me demonstrate this briefly with an analogy. If let's say that you were to know someone who is going to get on a plane today, and they're going to fly to Hawaii, and their whole family is going to get on that plane, and you happen to be at the airport with them, and you happen to hear the guys that were fueling up the plane, and you just overhear a little conversation. And it goes something like this, and one of the guys tells the other guys, "Hey, I don't like that pilot. I only put in enough fuel to get about a third of the way there." Okay? Now, if you get, I hope the pilots would recognize on some gauge they don't have enough when they take off and they'll come back to dry land. But if they get out there fully a third of the way there and they realize, I don't have enough fuel, there's no saving that plane. It's going to go down. And so if you knew this, I would hope, if you love those people that you watched getting ready to board that plane, you would do everything you can to try to get a hold of those people and say, you need to not get on that plane, because you do not have enough fuel to get there safely. And what would be sad is if you were to tell them that truth and they said, you know what, it's okay. I have enough faith in this plane, and I am serious. I have zeal. I know this plane is going to get there. You look at them and go, you know, I appreciate your zeal, but zeal's not going to get you there. More fuel's going to get you there. And so you can have all the zeal you want, but if it's not based in knowledge, you're going down. And that is just as true with the gospel as it is with anything else. You must have a zeal based according to truth, according to knowledge. And so the fuel of salvation is the righteousness of Jesus. That is the only fuel that will get us to heaven, is to have his righteousness on God's terms. And so the greatest thing they had missed, these Israelites was the whole point of Romans chapter 9, that God is God, He's sovereign, He gets to set the rules, you must respond on His terms. And so that would be to miss that and ignore it all, and so they weren't coming by faith. And the sad thing is, then we notice here, they were ignorant of God's righteousness. Now that's an interesting word there, ignorant. Some people can get upset by the use of that word. If somebody were to call me ignorant, I wouldn't get upset at that. Because it's not the same as stupid. That's a whole different word. To be declared to be stupid. Now, some of you know me might call me stupid too, but that's a whole other issue. But to be declared to be ignorant simply means to not have knowledge in a certain area. If someone were to come up to me and explain to me quantum physics, I would say, you know, you can stop right there. I am perfectly content in my ignorance. I'll be happy to stay right here. Don't bother. Nothing's going to stick anyway. Just let it go. That is perfectly fine to be ignorant. But when it comes to the gospel, you do not want to be ignorant. The stakes are way too high. If I don't understand quantum physics, I'll survive. But if I don't understand this, and I have an ignorance of this, that's a great danger. It's interesting, the word ignorant there literally is the word agneo. We actually get our word agnostic from it. And it's interesting to me because there is a little bit of an inherent sense of a willingness to be ignorant here in this word. And that's what agnostics are. Because all of God's creation speaks of His glory. All throughout God, and the fact that He's written the works of His law in our hearts and in our minds, there is a reality of God in every one of us. We have to reject that. We have to go against that. So there is an agnostic in all of us that's going to reject God on His terms. We need to come to Him on His terms. And so they were ignorant of God's righteousness. And worse yet, not only were they ignorant of it and kind of pushing it away, they were seeking to establish their own. And we all run the danger in our flesh of this kind of thinking, establishing our own righteousness, thinking I can be good enough, I can earn my way into a relationship with God. No, we cannot. We must come on His terms. That would be as if to say there's no Romans chapter 9 in the Bible. I get to just make up my own rules. I don't get to. God sets the rules. He's the king. He's the one in charge of this universe. And so they sought to establish their own, and they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. At the end of the day, it's pride. It was back to pride. I want to do it my way. And so they don't want to submit to God. Now, after having laid this out, that great danger that man is inclined to go that way, notice what he tells us here in verse 4. I love it. Paul doesn't leave us dangling and wondering, well, what is it? I mean, he's already proclaimed it many times in the book of Romans, but here he tells us again, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There's the simple truth. It's only found in Him. Christ is the end of the law. For the Israelite who's trying to be righteous by the law, he himself would have been the end of the law. And the sad thing is, I would have always been worried. If I would have, and it's not even remotely close, we sin every day. But imagine I was to get to be one day away from being on my deathbed, and I've kept the law entirely up to this point. There's still the opportunity. I can still sin tomorrow and not make it. I mean, it's like we will never get there. But Jesus is the one. He is the end of the law. He came and He fully, completely kept the law, never once sinned, never once failed, never once fell short of the law of God, and so He is the end of the law for righteousness. And so because He met it, when He went to that cross, our sins were piled upon Him on that cross, He paid for them all, He is righteousness, and it's available to everyone. Wonderful, praise the Lord. I'll hit more on that in a few verses later about how God has given this to everyone. So He tells us beautifully here, there's where the answer is found. Clear up your ignorance. Come to Christ. He's the end of the law. And now He goes back and says, oh, by the way, for you who want to stay under the law, if you still miss this Christ and still want to be ignorant, let me tell you what the standard is. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. Here, if this is what you want, the man who does those things shall live by them. You have to live by them constantly, continually, forever. From the moment you were born to the moment you die, you have to live by those standards. None of us did it. Guilty. If you commit just one sin, you're guilty of all. Again, James 2:10. And so nobody has made it. And so we must submit to this righteousness of Christ. And then in verses 6 through 8, he tells us, really the central point of what he's going to share in these three verses is that you don't have to go through these wild, incredible, impossible lengths of trying to get to God and to find this great offer of salvation. It's near all of us. And so what he's going to do is he's going to loosely translate or quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30 here about the things that were said back then by Moses. And he says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. It says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. or who would descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And the key wants us to know is this word of faith, this righteousness of faith, it's near you. It's not some big, huge, hard thing that you have to go work up this, whatever it is you think you need to work up and go do this impossible thing. It's like the person that somehow thinks that somehow they need to go take and wear shorts or something on their bare knees, crawl over broken glass for 2 miles to get to God, and somehow I can earn his favor. Finally, I'll show him I'm sincere enough or whatever it is that I think I've done, and now I finally earned his favor. No, it's not some big, difficult thing. The gospel is so simple. God wanted the simplest of people to understand it. It's not hard to find. It's near us. And that's why he asked, you know, as if one person would say, who will ascend into heaven? As if somehow I need to somehow make my way or work my way to heaven to get God's favor. No, it's not that difficult. It's not that. That would be to bring Christ down from above. Or to descend into the abyss, as if somehow I need to go into the world of the dead or something and go down there and find an answer or find something. No, that would be to bring Christ up from the dead. No, what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. Let's not overcomplicate the beauty and the simplicity of this gospel message God has for us. He doesn't want us to overcomplicate it. It's simple. In fact, it's so simple, he's now going to tell us what it is that we need to do. And in verse 9, such an incredibly clear and concise definition of what it is to be saved. And he's speaking to the Israelites, but this applies to all men. And what I want you to notice, please, is some key words in verse 9. He says that if, and then he says a bunch of things, and at the end of the verse he says, you will be saved. And I love that. If and you will be saved are great words. What's important is we know all the words in between and we get them right. Then we will have a zeal according to knowledge, and that's what God wants us to know. So what is the if? What is the condition? The law had a whole bunch of conditions. What's the one condition into entering into this wonderful covenant that God has established? Here it is. First, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And secondly, if you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, isn't that simple? I love it. We can overcomplicate a lot of things. We can argue, and there are some things worth arguing about, certainly in Scripture, but I love the incredible simplicity of this gospel message. Jesus died for us. You must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. Not you might be saved. You will be saved. And so we have to get these two things right. That's all it is. So if we have a desire to know God, and then here's the knowledge. Now the first word, confess, it literally means simply to agree with. So literally it could read, if you agree with God with your mouth, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We must come to that place that we agree with God. I'm a sinner. He's the perfect one. I want this Savior. So we need to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus. It's not going to be our righteousness, since verse 4 said the Christ is the end of the law. He's the one. We need to come to agree with him. And we need to confess we need him. And we need to believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. So these are the great two truths that we need to get right. And then he even gives a commentary on that in verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now both things need to be true. And I think the reason he lays them out in this way in this passage is because I think that a lot of people are very good at giving lip service and saying something, and they don't believe it whatsoever in their heart. It's very, very possible to do that. We must agree with God, but we must also really internally believe it. Now, only God and the individual believer really knows when that point has come, but there must come real belief, real faith, where somebody says, I believe this, and they have submitted to God and believed in him. And so they both have to be true, and it's beautiful, but when that happens, the person is saved. And so with that, he lays out this beautiful truth, gives this commentary, and then I love how if somebody was confused and were to say this passage was speaking just to the Israelites, he's going to make it crystal clear. This great gospel message that is so simple is available to everyone. Please notice these very all-inclusive words in verses 11 through 13. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is over all and is rich to all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I want to read to you just to just to show this point. It's a beautiful truth in Scripture. But this word whoever here in verses 11 and 13 and the word everyone in verse 4, let me read you just a few verses in the Bible where the Lord uses these words. John 3:16, the word whoever. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 9:33, we just read this morning. Whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Verse 11 here, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then the word everyone. Oh, and there are many, many other passages that use this word whoever specifically in regards to the salvation. Then the word everyone, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Notice there it said for everyone. Up here, Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. John chapter 6, this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Can it be any clearer? God loves everybody that has ever lived. He wants everybody, anyone to come to Him and get saved if they will simply come on His terms. God has made it crystal clear of His incredible love for everyone. Now, I sit here with great confidence saying that every one of us in this room and everyone in the world falls under the umbrella of everyone and whoever. We all qualify. We can all get saved if we will come under these simple rules that God has laid out in verse 9. And notice there's no work involved in that. You have to agree with God and believe in Him. And it's just so beautiful. And so that's the truth of God. That's what He lays out. God's got open arms ready for anyone to come to Him and receive this wonderful salvation that He offers. And then after laying out these great truths, He gets to verse 14 and He begins to ask some questions about this, thinking that somebody might come to Him and wonder about some things after what He said. Because He's made now be wondering, okay, well, if somebody needs to hear this gospel and then respond to it, how are people going to hear the gospel? Who's going to bring them the message? And so He asks these questions, verse 14, how then shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, what I think He's going to do here in a minute is almost effectively answer these questions in reverse order, because He's going to speak about how the message is brought to people so that they can hear and that everybody can hear the message. But it's interesting, at some level, I think He kind of really doesn't answer the first question. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? That question is really an open-ended question to all of mankind. Do you want to believe this message now that you've heard it? And everybody must personally respond on their own, one-on-one, with the Lord. I like the old saying, there are no grandchildren of God. He calls us children of God. You don't get to live off of somebody else's faith, somebody else's belief. You must personally become a child of God and have a relationship with Him as a father. And so we must all personally make that decision. That question is really left open-ended for everyone. Do you want to respond to this wonderful, wonderful truth? But He does deal with certainly those that need to have, how does God send people? And He deals basically with, how are people going to hear? And so the first thing He says is, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. I think the Lord wants to encourage us as Christians. We are all heralds of this great message. And so he spoke here in this passage about how we need to preach the gospel, and that really the word here in verse 14, that last question, how shall they hear without a preacher? That word literally means it means a herald, like a town crier in some of the old movies you watch, and it's way back, set back in the, maybe even in the dark ages, you'd see this person walking through town with orders from the king, and he's yelling out things to people, passing on news. He's a town herald. He's a preacher in the way that this word is used, and he is proclaiming this news so people will not be ignorant. And the primary mode of transportation of the gospel message is through people. That's how God has brought this message. Now, we certainly see in Scripture He uses other means. In the Old Testament, we saw places where He came to people in dreams, and He ministered to them through dreams. Even in the book of Acts, through a dream, Paul was sent to the area of Macedonia to witness to some people. So God can come to people in dreams. I have a wonderful friend in Modesto that he got saved because of a dream, an incredibly vivid dream, and he woke up and took his wife and went down to church and said, "I need to get saved. I had this dream," and he prayed to receive Christ. I mean, the Lord can speak to people through any means. Then in the book of Revelation, during the tribulation period, God's going to send angels to preach the everlasting gospel to people. God can use any means, but His primary mode of transportation and communication of the gospel is through you and I, through fellow Christians, that we might herald this wonderful news. And so He encourages, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. We can be pleasing to God. He doesn't love it. He won't love you anymore. He loves you. He just loves you with an everlasting love. But we can please our Father in going and sharing this gospel with the world around us. And notice, we bring glad tidings of good things. He said, unfortunately, but the really sad but is they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when we proclaim this, we at least put within their earshot the words whereby they can be saved. We have put it before them. And so, but they do need to hear. And then he encourages us, says, "But I say they have not. Have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." Now, that's an interesting statement there. And, of course, I believe that in the general course creation, God, through His creation, has spoken of Himself. It's available that way. But there's also the wonderful promise that God gives in His Word, that if anyone seeks Him, they will find Him if they seek Him with all their heart. God will send somebody. If there's somebody in the middle of a jungle somewhere or whatever, and they need to hear the gospel, either God will come to them in a dream, or He'll send someone, or He'll send an angel. Somehow God will get the message to them. That's a promise of God. And so if God tells you to go and be a missionary to some place, you need to obey the Lord. You may be the very person the Lord uses. But at the same time, if the Lord has not told me to go, I don't worry about them. God's going to take care of them, and He will send somebody to them. And He will take care of them. And so when somebody needs to know the truth, God will provide it, because He's promised that. Now, years ago, I was working with a young man, he was a co-worker, and he was over one night, staying the night, and he asked me this question: what about people in the middle of, you know, the tribe and middle of the jungle, who knows where? And it's an interesting question. Sometimes it's a legitimate question. Sometimes it's a smokescreen. They really don't want to know. And I don't know. I think this man was sincere, and I shared with him that God is more than faithful, and share with them how the Lord shares in Scripture with many means other than just people. God will get through to them. He's promised that. What I love is at the end of that, I looked at him and said, but frankly, that person doesn't really matter. You've heard the truth. I had shared the gospel with him earlier in that evening. You must respond. You cannot claim ignorance, and frankly, nor can anyone in any of those other places claim ignorance, because God's promise is faithful. He will minister to anybody that wants to know the truth. He will manifest Himself to them. And so God is faithful, and that's how I believe this is a truth, that their sound has gone out to all the earth, the words to the end of the world. And certainly, during the tribulation, when angels are proclaiming the gospel, the entire world will most certainly hear this great gospel. And so yet God will even get through to people today. And then as he's nearly closing this chapter, he says, "But I say then, did Israel not know? Were they ignorant? And all of the things that they have seen in having the law of Moses that pointed to a need for a Savior, and then Jesus coming, and then in all of his apostles, and all of them sharing with the Jewish people." Now, of course, we know they weren't ignorant. It wasn't that they did not know for lack of knowing. It was because they chose to. But it's interesting here that it says, but first Moses says, "I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation." Now, this is a very interesting verse here, because this word here, to understand, I think we really must look at the original language. This entire phrase, provoke you to jealousy, is all one single Greek word in the New Testament. It's one word, and it's the word para zelos, but it literally means, the word para is to be alongside, and the word zelos is the exact same word that's used for zeal in verse 2. It literally means to have a zeal alongside. And what was happening here is, when Paul had gone out to share the gospel with the Gentiles, they were responding in droves. Many of the Gentiles were coming to the Lord. And God doesn't resort to fleshly means to draw people. He wouldn't resort to jealousy as we think of jealousy as, I'm jealous of you because you have something I want. No, God simply wanted them to see the Gentiles, see them getting saved, and say, you know, I want you to have that same zeal right alongside them. I want you to be excited about what they have. And even today after first service, one of the brothers was talking about a co-worker that just got saved about a year ago, and he said, man, when I watch him growing, it's just exciting to me to watch him growing in the things of the Lord. And I mean, that's this provoked to jealousy, to have a zeal along. I want to be right with him growing in the Lord. And that's what God wanted. Unfortunately, the Jews had missed this whole point. And so God not resorting to these fleshly means, but he did want them to see these other people go, wow, they're getting saved. I can get saved too. And so he wanted them moved and by what was happening with these other people. He says, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. Speaking of the Gentiles, just as he said back in the prior chapter, verse 30, they did not pursue the righteousness, and yet they found it. When this gospel came, they heard it, they responded. And he said, I was made manifest to those who did not even ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to disobedient and contrary people. Isn't this wonderful? How incredibly patient and long-suffering our God is. Now, you know how long-suffering and patient he was in your life, in drawing you to him. And here he tells us, even with the nation of Israel, when you read the Old Testament, all the times they kept turning on God and he'd show favor, and they'd turn on God and he'd show favor, and this back and forth it's my flesh to look down upon that, but I always remember how much I turn on God myself, and I'm no better, not at all. But it's just amazing. But look at here, after all of their turning from God, God's still not given up on them. He loves this world. He died for this world. All day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. He has not given up on them. He's not given up on you or I. He's not given up on your family and friends who don't know the Lord yet. He's not given up on them. He won't give up. He's going to keep going after them until the day they die. And notice here, of the nation of Israel, we won't get into it, but I'm just going to read you the first two verses of the next chapter, which we will look at next week. But I love this. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. That could be translated, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Isn't that great? He's not given up on the nation of Israel. Some people believe God has given up on the nation of Israel. I'm here to tell you today, he has not given up on them. He loves them just as he loves you and I today. And he will keep going after them. He's a relentless God. And he loves the lost. And so he wants to go after them. And you and I get to tell the world about this great God. Now let me summarize for you the couple of key points in this chapter today. When we look at the nation of Israel not responding to God properly, but having this interesting zeal, the greatest application, well, it's one of the, I think, two or three great applications of this passage. Please do not buy the lie that people get to heaven simply by being sincere. It's not going to work. That their earnestness is not enough. Jesus again did not say, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him or is sincere. The other thing is, what I love is on the other side of it, though, he also didn't say, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, except those that have murdered someone, or you fill in the blank of whatever sin you've committed in your life, thinking I've done something so heinous, God will never save me. It'll never happen. Jesus paid for every sin ever committed by man, ever. It was all put upon him on that cross. And the only sin that God will not forgive is rejecting, it's called in the Gospels, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's called that because the singular goal of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness. It's all speaking of Jesus. We're sinners. He's righteous. And of judgment, there will be a judgment. And if we reject that work, that we need to turn to Jesus, that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We must respond and say what it says here in verse 9. Lord, I agree with you. In the Lord Jesus, I believe in my heart. And Lord, I want to say that to you. I want to be saved. So we don't get to buy this lie. And if somebody tries to tell you that lovingly, try to tell them the truth. Sincerity will not do it. You must come by faith. The second application is that we never get to soften this standard of God's in calling people to be responsible to respond in faith. We don't get to do that. This great message God laid out, he set the rules. They're incredibly favorable rules. And I mean, it's just an offer. You just respond by faith. But we don't get to soften that. We don't get to tell people that, okay, you get to just be sincere. We don't get to do that. We need to tell them the truth. That's love, is to tell somebody the truth. And again, it's not our responsibility to sway them or twist their arm. They need to respond. And then finally, well, the last great application, of course, is personally, is that everyone must personally respond to God. Everyone must personally respond to this offer. So if you are here today and you've never, ever said to God these two things, Lord, I agree with you that Jesus is who he said he is. He's the one who lived the perfect life. He's the Savior. And I believe he was risen from the dead. And both of those are needed. His death paid for our sins. His resurrection is what he offers us, his life. Both of those need to be true. But I believe you, and I want a relationship with you. If you've never done that, you must do it. You must do it. I can't soften this message. This is what God has given. I'm glad to do it, because it's your salvation at stake. But he loves you. You must come by faith. Again, God has no grandchildren. You don't get to tag along with your friend or your spouse or your parents' relationship. You must personally respond. And God wants you to respond, and it's a wonderful truth. So that you can see, this is nuts and bolts Christianity, beautiful stuff in these chapters. We'll continue this next week in chapter 11. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful of this incredible gospel message that you have given to mankind, and that all of us gets to sit here today, Lord, not having to be ignorant any longer, being able to come to the simple truth that we can agree with you about the work Jesus has done. We can believe that you want to save us. So thank you for this wonderful message. Thank you for the truth. And Lord, I just pray that you would insulate us again from just buying this argument of the world that we need to be somehow tolerant or something in this way. Because people need the truth. Tolerance will kill people. We want them to know the truth. So thank you for the truth that you've given us today. We're grateful for it. We love you for it. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.